And turn in your Bibles to the little book of Nahum. And let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, as we meditate upon your power and glory, both to justly deal with evil and to mercifully protect those you love, I pray that you would strengthen our faith in you and give us the courage to continue to trust you through the crises that are going on in our lives right now, and into your mercies, which we anticipate. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is my second sermon on the minor prophet Nahum. And if you didn't hear the first one, I'd encourage you to look that up. but for a quick synopsis, here's Michael Barrett, the professor of Old Testament at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary in Michigan, from his commentary in 2021 on Nahum. He wrote, "God is gracious to whom he is gracious, but withholds his mercy from whom he wills." He's quoting from Romans 9 there. "He is sovereign in both salvation and judgment." Sovereign in both salvation and judgment. Nahum's oracle against Nineveh is timeless because God always deals with sinners and saints the same way. Sinners of every age and place must learn not to trifle with God. And saints of every age must learn to rest secure in divine grace and in the certainty of God's unfailing plan and purpose of redemption. So let's start back in by listening to the first 8 verses of Nahum chapter 1. Nahum 1 verses 1 through 8. This is Nineveh's judgment prophecy, the record of Nahum, the Elkoshite's vision. "The Lord is a super jealous and avenging God. The Lord is an avenger and a master of fury. The Lord is an avenger against his adversaries. Indeed, he is a grudge holder against his enemies. The Lord is long-suffering, yet great in power, and he will certainly not acquit the guilty. As for the Lord, his way is in the storm wind and in the tempest, and the clouds are the dust under his feet. When he rebukes the sea, he makes it become dry land, and he dries up all the rivers. Bashan withers, and also Carmel. Even the blossom of Lebanon withers. The mountains bucked away from him, and the hills dissolved. The very earth heaves away from his face. Indeed, the world and all the inhabitants in it, who will stand before his rage? And who will rise up during the fierceness of his anger? His fury is rained down like fire, and the landmark rocks are broken down by him. The Lord is good for a stronghold during a day of crisis, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with a flood passing over, he will make an end of her place. And as for his enemies, darkness will hunt them down." Modern Jewish commentator Dr. Lerman wrote that theophany, that's an appearance of God, is accompanied in biblical descriptions by a disturbance of nature, as if the very elements tremble at his approach. And verse 5 opens with this litany of vast geological features shaking and shrinking away from God as he enters the scene to punish the violent wickedness of the Assyrians. And I say shrinking away because the mem prepositions highlighted in yellow on the screen in this Hebrew text picture the mountains moving away from God to get out of his way as he rages through. Another way to translate those mem prepositions accurately could be the way the New American Standard did it, causally. Picture them being melted and shoved away because he is raging through the land. But the picture here is that this is not a face-off between God and the mountains. There's no contest here. Not even the mountains nor even all the inhabitants of the earth combined could stand a chance of stopping the Lord in his rampage. Now, the mountains and hills may be literal mountains and hills to impress us with the power of God over nature, but I think they're more probably figurative for big, powerful cities and kings, which is what they stood for in the book of Micah, if you'll remember. They're parallel here with the inhabitants of the earth in verse 5. And it seems to me that only wicked persons would really have a reason to stay away from God as they're doing in verse 5. So I'm inclined towards that figurative interpretation of the mountains and hills as prominent cities or leaders. The verbs in verse 5 are all past tense in Hebrew: quaked, melted, heaved. But they don't seem to refer to any actual past event in the Bible. As I looked for commonalities to what this could possibly refer to, what I discovered was that there's this pattern of a judgment day picture which recurs throughout the Psalms and the prophets and even into the New Testament, which uses all these same ideas of earthquake and fire and God coming in wrath. But there's not among the different formulations of this judgment day picture, they don't have a commonality of vocabulary. They don't use the exact same words, but they do. You do see the same picture occurring over and over again in synonyms. Let me just read some of them to give you an idea of this recurring theme of the judgment day picture. Psalm 18:7, the earth crashed and buckled. The foundations of the mountains trembled. They crashed themselves because he was angry. Psalm 46:6, the nations roared. The kingdoms were overthrown. He projected with his voice and the earth melted. Micah 1:4, the mountains will melt beneath him and the valleys will burst open like wax from flames of fire, like water being poured through a precipice. Isaiah 13:13, therefore I'll make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake out of her place at the wrath of the Lord, commander of armies, in the day of his fierce anger. Joel, little book of the prophet Joel 2:10, the earth quakes, the heavens tremble before them, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. And then in the next chapter of Joel, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and earth will shake. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And I could read similar passages from Amos and Jeremiah and Habakkuk. And the same picture carries over in the New Testament, describing the judgment day of Christ. Luke 3:5, every valley will be lifted up and every mountain and hill brought low, and the crooked straight and the rough way smooth. Hebrews 12:25-29, he's promised, saying once more, I myself am shaking not only the earth but also heaven. And that once more shows the replacement of the things being shaken, such that those things which are not being shaken may remain. And then the passage that we read responsibly from Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give off her glow and the stars will fall from the heavens and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will be revealed in the sky and all the families of the earth will mourn and they'll see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds of the heavens with power and much glory. And then we see the same judgment day picture in Revelation 6. 6:12-17. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich man, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That's the biblical judgment day genre of writing. Nahum 1:2 has already informed us that the Lord is a master of fury. And the words in verse 6 also dwell on the passion of God's anger when he invokes judgment. He uses the words rage or indignation, burning heat, fierceness of his anger. Wrath or fury rained down or poured out like fire. Anyone who really understands what it means for God to be this angry against sin should rightly tremble with fear. Nahum asks, who can stand before his rage? Who can abide or endure, or literally rise up against the fierceness of his anger? The answer is no one. If not even the mountains can stand in his way, you'll be as powerless to stand against him as a piece of paper in a tornado. The Lord is to be feared. Psalm 76:7, who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? Malachi 3:2, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire. Joel 2:11, the day of the Lord is great and terrible. Who can endure it? The wrath of God pouring down or raining down like fire reminds us of what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. The wickedness there got so great that God rained fire and brimstone down from heaven and destroyed them all. Archaeologists have actually found the structures, the civilization of Sodom and Gomorrah around the Dead Sea, dating back to the time of Abraham. And with all of them, the fire started on the roofs. That's the remains of Sodom and Gomorrah. The wrath of God is real. The breaking down of rocks is the other illustration of God's wrath mentioned in verse 6. Now, the Hebrew word for rocks here, the tsurim, they're the big rocks. They're big enough to be a landmark, big enough to have caves inside them that you can hide in. And the two main ways that this verb, break down, are used in the history books of the Bible are in the breaking down of pagan altars and in the tearing down of city walls during the overthrow of a city. And Nahum speaks of God himself doing these things. So I tried to think of when was a time that God broke the great rock of an altar. And 1 Kings 13 comes to mind, where King Jeroboam was leading the people in idolatry, and the prophet came and confronted him over his sin, and the altar, the great altar rock, split, and the ashes poured out by God's hand. The word break apart is a different word in Hebrew than the one Nahum uses here, though. City walls. When did God himself tear down the walls of a city? Of course, the Battle of Jericho should come to mind there. Again, it's the falling down of those walls is a different verb in Hebrew, but God himself caused the seemingly impregnable walls of the stronghold of Jericho to fall apart. Of course, God isn't limited to breaking down just walls and altars. And we, as we look at Genesis 7, He made the fountains of the deep to break up. I think he's referring to the vast tectonic plates underneath us in the earth. He was able to break those things up too. His power is unlimited. He can overcome anything that stands against him. No city wall, no supernatural power, no measly man is going to be able to stop God from his wrath when it's time for him to punish sin. Isaiah 13 underscores this. Look, the day of the Lord comes, cruel wrath and fierce anger, to make the land into a desolation and to destroy her sinners from her. Isaiah 30, 27. Look, the name of the Lord has come from afar. His anger is burning and there's heavy smoke rising. His lips are full of indignation and his tongue is like a consuming fire. And Isaiah 66, 15. Look, the Lord will come with fire and like the whirlwind his chariots will be, to return in the fury of his anger. His rebuke will be with flames of fire. Jeremiah 4, 4 tells us what our response should be to that. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Again, is this just an Old Testament God thing? He's the mean, angry God in the Old Testament, but the good, loving God in the New Testament? Not if you read the book of Revelation. Revelation 6:17, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who will be able to stand? Revelation 14:10, the worshipers of this false god will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into his cup of indignation. Such shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. This is still the God with whom we have to deal. A century prior to Nahum, the people of Nineveh had heard about this part of God's character and nature through the prophet Jonah, that he does punish sin and his wrath is kindled over evil. So they said in Jonah 3:9, who knows, the God may turn back from his burning anger and we will not perish. So they fasted, put on mourning clothes, begged God to have mercy on them, and sure enough, he did. But now, there's no such repentance going on in Nineveh in Nahum's day. Now was the time for judgment. And yet, God's mercy is still available to us. Verse 7 shifts from focusing on God's wrath to now focusing on his merciful kindness as a savior. In a day of trouble, crisis, stress, pressure, that phrase day or days or time of trouble in verse 7 is used to describe God's judgment that came upon Jerusalem in the form of foreign enemies time after time, the Assyrians, the Chaldeans, later the Romans. But this phrase, day of crisis, is also used in eschatological passages in the Bible, such as Matthew 24, Revelation 2, and Psalm 50, where the Lord, in fierce wrath, comes and gathers all the nations to the final judgment. And yet, even in the midst of that, we see in Psalm 50:15, call out to me during a time of crisis, and I will rescue you, and then you will glorify me. Now, we shouldn't wait until judgment day to call upon Jesus to be your refuge. Do that now. Don't put that off. In the middle of verse 7, there's this phrase, a stronghold during a day of crisis. I believe that defines what Nahum means by good. God is good, of course. He's good for many things, but Nahum is commenting particularly about what God can do that is good, and in the light of the terrifying threat of judgment that he's just attributed to God, Nahum is reminding us of the good that is in God that we need to look to. Our only hope for refuge from God's wrath is in God himself. Psalm 31:19 has already mentioned this. How great is your goodness, which you have hidden away for those who respect you, which you worked out for the ones who take refuge in you before the children of mankind. The Bible calls God the stronghold of his people over and over again, all over the Bible. Psalm 37:38, for instance. The transgressors will be altogether destroyed, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in a time of crisis. The Lord will help and deliver them. Joel 3:16, the heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the stronghold of the children of Israel. God is the place to go for safety and protection because he is the strongest person there is. His power is omnipotent, and there is none who can compete with him. If he is protecting you, you are truly safe. And whom does God protect with his almighty power? Those who take refuge in him, those who trust in him. Psalm 2:12, pay homage to him without hindrance. Otherwise, he will become angry and you'll perish in the way. His anger rages like a short fuse, but oh, the blessings of all who take refuge in him. Psalm 18:30, this God has integrity in his ways. The speech of the Lord is pure, and he is a shield for all who take refuge in him. All who take refuge in him. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they are safe. The fear of man brings a snare, Proverbs 29:25, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. This is the only place to go to find safety and refuge from the wrath of God. Think about the imagery of taking refuge. It means going into it. It means going toward your judge rather than trying to get away from him. Ironically, the Lord, who is the source of wrath, is the only refuge against his wrath. Safety is found not by trying to escape the Lord, but by fleeing to the Lord. It also means trusting that he indeed will change his stance from angry judgment against you to loving and protecting care for you. As you are going towards him, it might feel scary. But faith trusts that he will exercise love towards you when you are coming to him for refuge. A third thing that flows out of coming to him for refuge is that if you're the refugee, you become at his mercy. It means surrendering yourself into his power. Merciful he will be, but Lord he also will be. And one last point in verse 7 is that the Lord, it says, he knows those who take refuge in him. He knows. The New Testament also affirms this knowing. 1 Corinthians 8:3, if someone loves God, he is known by him. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. We hear news reports about the millions of refugees seeking to escape from violence and poverty to the borders of some stable country, especially if it's our country, we hear about it. It's not humanly possible to know that many people well. For starters, we probably wouldn't even be able to pronounce their names correctly. But God says he knows whoever comes under his protection. And it also means that he knows who the hypocrites are. Those who hang out with God's people for the benefits they get out of it in this life, but who aren't really taking refuge in the Lord. God isn't fooled by our outward appearances. He knows your heart. And Jesus says in Matthew 7:23, then in that day he'll say to those hypocrites, depart from me, I never knew you. That Hebrew word for know is much more intimate than just knowing some things or facts about someone. It's the same word used in Hebrew for how a husband and wife know each other. God's knowledge of us as spiritual refugees is intimate, it's comprehensive, and it's a result of an eternal commitment to us. That's all part of, that's. This isn't just saying that God knows about you. It's saying that he is intimately relating to you. He's knowing everything there is to know about you, and that his commitment to you is eternal. So if you ever get hung up on the judgment and wrath of God, all you need to do is meditate on God's intimate knowing of all who take refuge in him. And your anxieties should melt into worship. Finally, verse 8 returns to the previously established fact that God will punish his enemies, further underscoring our need to take refuge in him. Verses 5 through 6, Nahum's prophecy mentioned God's use of earthquakes and fire in punishment. Now in verse 8, he brings in two more factors, flooding and darkness, part of his judgment on the wicked. The Hebrew word that Nahum uses for flood reminds us of the worldwide cataclysm of God's judgment in Noah's day, when the only people who escaped from a watery grave were those who entrusted themselves to that ark, that singular refuge which God provided. God made a complete end of that world and started everything anew with Noah's family on an earth wiped clean of human wickedness. And almost every ethnic group on earth still carries in their traditions the memory of that event, which affected all mankind. And it's well worth remembering, because God will bring an end to this world too. And only those who take heed to the singular refuge which God has provided in Jesus Christ will survive to start fresh in the new world after God wipes this one out by fire. But I believe that Nahum has both near-term and long-term or eschatological fulfillment in mind in this prophecy. And I've just been talking about kind of some of the bigger end time fulfillment, but what about the near-term fulfillment of this prophecy? I believe that the downfall of the city of Nineveh is, in Nahum's mind, a type of the ultimate downfall of all the kingdoms of this world in opposition to Christ and God's triumph over them all and remaking of the world. The near-term fulfillment of this prophecy should have an overflowing flood in it, okay, overwhelming, a running flood that brings an end. And I believe that can be found in the history of Nineveh. Nineveh was conquered only after the river that it was located next to flooded and eroded the earth under part of its city wall, causing the otherwise impenetrable wall to collapse and opening the city to the Medo-Persian troops that had been unsuccessfully trying to besiege Nineveh for years. In the first century BC, Diodorus Siculus published an account of the fall of Nineveh using ancient sources, but sources that were old even in his day. I found an English translation of it that reads, "The siege, this is the siege of Nineveh by the Medo-Persian Cyaxares and his troops. The siege continued for 2 years, during which time nothing was done to any purpose, save that the walls were sometimes assaulted and the besieged penned up in the city. The third year, it happened that Euphrates, overflowing with continual rains, came up into a part of the city and tore down the wall, 20 furlongs in length." I think a furlong is pretty close to a football field length, something like that. "The king hereupon, conceiving that the river was an apparent enemy to the city, utterly despaired, and therefore that he might not fall into the hands of his enemies, caused a pile of wood to be made in his palace court, heaped together upon it all his gold and silver and royal apparel, and enclosing his eunuchs and concubines in an apartment within the pile, caused it to be set on fire and burnt himself and them together, which then when the revolters came to understand, they entered through the breach of the walls and took the city." I think there also is the fire that Nahum prophesied of. Nineveh as a city, as we saw in the previous sermon, was indeed made an end of, rather than being maintained as a city or a fortress. And it's still a ruin today. Diodorus Siculus's descriptions of the utter debauchery and sexual degeneracy of the king of Assyria made me blush as I reviewed them. And the carvings that the Assyrians made all over their walls of how they, all the different ways that they gruesomely tortured their captives are nauseating. God made an end to this wicked, wicked kingdom. And it stands as a warning to mankind that God will bring a like end to all who do not find refuge in him. And verse 8, there has been a linguistic debate that's gone on for thousands of years as to whether Nahum wrote an end to its place or an end to its adversaries. The ESV and New Living Translation follow the Septuagint and Targums with adversaries, and all the other English versions follow the Vulgate, Peshitta, and Masoretic Hebrew, which read her place. Some of them actually replace the literal word place with the name of the city, Nineveh. But the confusion lies in the fact that in the unpointed Hebrew, the word for place is spelled the same as the participle form for rising up. But since this Hebrew word has a third singular feminine pronoun at the end of it, the hay with the doggish in it, I think that he'll make an end of her place makes more sense regarding Nineveh. Isaiah also prophesied this end to the Assyrian Empire. We Jed read some of chapter 10 to us, and I'll just read a highlight of that. "Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness, for the Lord God, commander of the armies, will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, says the Lord, do not be afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you like the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction." But even as much as God promised an end to wicked nations, he also promised not to bring an end to his people, using the same language. Several places, Jeremiah 30, verse 11 is a good example of this. "I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I've scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you." God will protect and preserve his people who've come to him for refuge. The passage then closes, we'll close for now with this promise that those who do not take refuge in the Lord will be banished or chased into darkness. Now, if you're reading a Bible that was printed after the year 1850, it will probably say he will pursue his foes into darkness. And if you're reading a Bible printed before 1850, they will all say darkness will pursue his enemies, making darkness the subject. The Hebrew wording leaves some uncertainty as to which is the case. But what is certain is that the Hebrew word for darkness does not have the word into before it, and that all the ancient translators thought that darkness was the subject doing the pursuing. So I prefer the older way of translating it. But either way, it leaves God's enemies in darkness. Again, this is consistent with what all of Scripture says about darkness. But there's one other place in the Bible where this pursuing or hunting down is correlated with the darkness, and that's Psalm 35. Their way will be dark and slippery while the angel of the Lord hunts them down. This is the future for those who will not take refuge in God. Job 18:18, use synonyms to say the same thing. The wicked is driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. How is it that that darkness can chase someone? That people can be driven into darkness? In the New Testament, we see that there are supernatural powers of darkness. Satan and his demons, who exercise control over the ungodly, ruling over darkness. Ephesians 6:12 mentions this. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, rulers of the darkness, and against spiritual hosts and wickedness in the heavenly places. There are evil spiritual forces which are pushing and driving and governing those who hate God. Colossians 1:13, he's delivered us from the power of darkness. Darkness exercises a power over those who are not under God's protection. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. It's the Son, Jesus, who's the King, that is the one who does this delivering and who is the one who protects us, the one that we are, that we take refuge in Christ, and who is the one who is our Savior. It's to the darkness of Satan and his demons that one is banished if he or she does not take refuge in God, who is the light, especially particularly in Christ, as the New Testament reveals it. In Isaiah 8:22, we see that those who curse God are the ones who will behold distress and darkness. And Jesus said in Matthew 8:12 that even Jews who don't believe in him will be thrown out into the outer darkness where weeping and gnashing of teeth will be. And the apostles Peter and Jude also use the same word, darkness, to portray hell. As in a place eternally dark for unbelievers. 2 Peter 2:17. These guys are fountains without water, clouds propelled by a storm, for whom the gloom of eternal darkness has been kept. And Jude 1:13, for whom the gloom of darkness has been kept for eternity. These are God's means of punishing sinners who will not take refuge in him. The message should be clear then. God should be feared because his power is unstoppable and he will not fail to punish everyone for breaking his laws. commenting on the hills melting and the rocks being broken before God in verses 5 and 6, John Calvin commented on this passage, "We must be aware how great our brittleness is, easy to break, since there is no hardness which melts not before God. How can men who flow away of themselves like water be so daring as to set themselves up against him? This comparison ought ever to be remembered by us whenever a forgetfulness of God begins to creep over us, that we may not excite his wrath by self-complacencies, than which there's nothing more pernicious." Don't allow forgetfulness of God to creep in. Keep in mind who God is, the Almighty Judge, as he's revealed himself through the Bible. And show respect for him. Feed your awe of him on passages like this. But secondly, keep in mind who God is as the merciful refuge for sinners, and boldly go to him for salvation. Let not those that trust in God tremble before him. Let not those who trust in God tremble before him. For he is slow to anger. He is not easily provoked. He is ready to show mercy to those who offended him and to receive them with favor. The same almighty power that's exerted for the terror and destruction of the wicked is engaged and shall be employed for the protection and satisfaction of his own people. The same power exerted on the terror and destruction of the wicked is the same power that will be used to protect and satisfy his people. Those that trust him in the way of their duty, that live a life of dependence upon him and devotedness to him, he knows them. He owns them for his. He takes cognizance of their case, and he knows what is best for them and what course to take most effectually for their relief. So cling to that truth that God knows you, he loves you, and he will use all his divine power to protect and preserve you as his man, his woman. These are some of the lessons that we can get even from a passage that's heavy on the judgment side of God. God is yet our refuge.